Okay, if we can get all get our seats. Let's open in prayer this morning. Lord, we come before you, ask that we may honor you in our conversation. Lord, that as this topic comes forward on conversion, that it may be your words that are spoken through the Spirit, Lord, and not mine. And if anything's confusing, that you may blot it out of the minds of those that hear it, Lord, that your truth may be spoken. We pray these things and hold you up in this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So currently we've been going through the Healthy Church series. This week it's conversion. And as we move forward here, we've gone through, there are nine topics, the church, preaching, the biblical theology, the gospel. Today's topic is conversion. A few more to go are evangelism, church membership, discipline, discipleship, and the church leadership. And so between Jeff, Jonathan, and Chad, we've gotten up to the gospel through there. And so this series going forward in conversion is something that is really an issue that sits heavy on my heart, in the sense that it's one of those that if we get it wrong, it's eternally wrong. And as I was doing some of my research, it was stated that it may even be the number one doctrine that we can get the gospel close, so to speak. I mean, the good news, we can get some of the teaching a bit askew, but conversion, to have a false conversion, is an eternally, potentially damning, understanding. So in our topics, we have, do we need to change? And that's what we'll be covering today. Is change possible? What is the change that we will need? How does this change happen? The fruits of change, and, what does this change mean for the life of the church? And I've got, as we'll go through some of these slides, I've got them in such a fashion that there's a lot of text. You don't need to read it, but I wanted to make sure that sometimes, as we talk even about in Scripture, that, you know, seeing the Word, of course, this is not scriptural information, but seeing some things may bring something to mind, or that you'll remember. So this first introduction piece is stated from Mark Dever, who's actually been providing the nine marks, but it's from the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and Beaver Baptist's Confession of Faith is based on this same confession. So in this particular confession, and a portion of it, this is a little bit, so we're taking it from older text. And so you'll even notice all-sufficient Savior at the end. We don't spell Savior that way anymore. But we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our soul by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, deeply being convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. At the same time, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. And this is really the foundation of really what we're going to talk about today. In unfeigned is sincere or genuine is what that's referring to there. So there are a couple definitions I wanted to talk about here. So what is regeneration? We hear regeneration. So what is it really? So the English word regeneration is from paleogenesia, which actually means that palin is the word for again. Genesis, as we've seen, is birth. And so when we look at this in total, it's a new birth, and we'll find out as we go through, and we'll eventually get to see in John 3, 1 through 15, where Christ is witnessing to Nicodemus, that he talks about the new birth, born again. I think it's about six times in that series of texts that he speaks about the new birth. Monergistic is the work of one person, so it's really God. It's a another Greek word, mono meaning one, erg meaning work, so it's really one work, or this is in this case, the work of one person being God who exercises his power. We also believe that scripture teaches us that regeneration, or the new birth, since we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that regeneration precedes any ability to repent and for faith to be expressed, because if we think about a new birth and being dead in our trespasses and sins, that how could we possibly make any effort to move forward if we weren't regenerated? So those are some definitions here. This is another one that I found interesting. What conversion is not? And if we look through this, it's not a creed, not saying a prayer. It's not a conversation. Many people we see in the next one here, walking an aisle and signing a card. I mean, how many times have we heard or seen that? And maybe some of you here, have also made that, walk down the aisle. It's not becoming a Westerner or reaching a certain age. Path or right to adulthood, and it's not a journey that we take, sort of thrown along a path, and we're pulled in. So it's really not anything that we're really involved with. What conversion is in this particular word here, epistopho. It ends up being to turn. And in this particular case, it was used really in two. So in scripture, the word conversion isn't really used so much, but the term is, and what it really referred to in many cases was when proselytes were, and proselytes were Greeks that then were converted to Judaism. And so they ended up turning to, and we remember in scripture where Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for converting and sending and damning, you create proselytes and you send them more to hell than you are. So, but really the word is for to turn, and that's where that comes from. So really what we do is we turn to God from our sins. We receive Christ and we rely on him alone as the all-sufficient Savior. And so when we look at conversion, we are turning with our whole lives from our self-justification to where? To Christ's justification. We're turning from self-rule to God's rule, and then we're turning from idol worship to God worship. So these are definitions that I thought were important to at least understand, because we'll be talking about some of those through the series. So if we look at a breakdown of what the confession actually talks about, there's a lot of verbiage here. Again, I put it up here, as I said, just for you to look at. But the real thing is, it begins with the biblical call to repentance and faith. And we talked about that. Regeneration would be first. Then we move on to repentance and our faith. And so what does Christ actually, so Jesus commands us in the beginning of his ministry, repent and believe in the good news. And that's in Mark. And so we see that. And many of us know in the New Testament about the changes that we've seen through sinful man and their conversion to follow Christ. And so think about, in this particular case here, Levi the tax collector. So for what tax collectors did in their day, when you were a Jewish tax collector, you sort of walked the fence. So you ended up selling out your people for your financial gain. So you became a tax collector. So you not only acquired the tax that was due to Rome, but also put a little bit in your pocket too. And the same we see with Zacchaeus, who eventually became a believer. We look at others that followed Christ. The woman at the well, we knew that she, of course, had no husbands in reality. Jesus brought out her sin, explained that to her. She saw it. She believed, went back to the city, told those, and brought as many people out. And we also see that many believed in her particular case. What about the Roman centurion? As Christ is crucified, his death on the cross, the veil is torn, we have darkness over the city, and so what goes on? This man who is an expert at execution and carrying out the rulings of Rome, he is converted as well. So Peter, James, and John, we see them regularly, and of course the apostle Saul converted to Paul. He preaches to the Gentiles, and what a miraculous conversion that he had. And sort of interesting in his conversion, he didn't really, the gospel, so to speak, wasn't really preached to him, if you think about it, but he really had a face-to-face, live conversion with, Jesus Christ himself. So that was gospel sufficient. So, you know, so this is sort of our work. So we are moving forward into the change, but really, the conversion is God's work in us, and as it says, we turn because we're deeply convicted of our guilt and danger of helplessness. So how are we deeply convicted? If you think about it, again, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot make any effort on our own to find a way to make this change. And many of us, including myself, when I came to Christ, there were many things that I said, I didn't know. And it's not really an excuse, but it's not as clear when you think that, as scripture tells us in the past, that we will end up, Christ will be cautious about when he speaks. And so he spoke in parables. So if when he spoke that, if he made it so clear, there are those that should not be saved, that would be saved, and they would repent and forgive them. But what we learn in here is that we are deeply convinced, but that is after the regenerating work, the new birth, that the Spirit was able to come into us to enlighten us and to cause us to change and to want to be, through our new birth, moving towards Christ. And so there's two scriptures that are talked about even in the statement of faith. It says, when they heard, so this is from Acts 1:18. So when they heard, they had no further objections. They praised God and saying, so then even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance, which leads to life. So we see that through, although the Jews thought that only through, only the Jews were the chosen people, we really see that the Gentiles, as we certainly saw that Paul went on to minister to, that Paul taught them the truth came out that actually that Jesus had died for all mankind. And so the other piece of scripture that we work from is, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. So there's where it is a gift of God. As I said, that's monogenistic. That is God's work given to you, not that we had any contribution to that. So here, this is important. If we do understand the conversion as that we have done or been involved in a part of it, then it's really misunderstood in a sense. Because conversion is really from God given to us. And so the scriptures teach that we must have our hearts replaced. And so we hear in the Old Testament, I will take your heart of stone, I will make it into a heart of flesh. I will be your God, you will be my people. You can't have a conversion like this occur or a change occur without God's or the activity through the Spirit. So this is very, very important. And we see that in this particular case, God created us the very first time, so he must give us a new creation. So in our birth, in our conception, we had no control over that. God's hand was in that creation. His, him and him alone were involved in conception and birth. We had no involvement in that. If we look at thinking about when the word born again or new life is involved, we looked at, so he must give us a new birth. He must convert us. And if you think about that, that's what regeneration is. You think about the term born again, why was that used in John? Is because the reality of it is it's a work of God, never a work of us. So when he said born again, it's not like he said to Nicodemus that here's the five steps that you need to follow through. What it really is you need to be born again. It's a work that is given to you in regeneration. So think about this, the good fruit and bad fruit. When the church misunderstands, and this is really a very important issue about conversion, and for those of you that have maybe been through churches, ran into people that were professing Christians, and so on, you may see some things that don't line up here. But when we look at a church that misunderstands conversion, it can be filled with people that are on their way to hell. I mean, there needs to be this radical change in us. Not so much that it always needs to be involved emotional, heated experience. We've got a friend that grew up in a household of believers and has always mentioned, although I know that they're a believer, has always mentioned that they're concerned maybe of their salvation only because they never had this sort of lightning bolt, or that they walked a life of sin and malice, and now all of a sudden their life has changed. So there are those that are that their conversions are not always seen as emotional and heated experiences, it says. Also, when we look at when the conversion takes place, some people can name the date and the time. So if we look at an individual like Saul, converted to Paul, his particular conversion is rather dramatic, and we see that occur. When we see Zacchaeus, the same thing. But there are some, like as we look at Nicodemus, and we see, this is pretty touching, but he goes and talks to Christ at night. And he's the teacher, as we hear, but he doesn't quite get this whole conversion, born again thing back into my mother's womb. He's still trying to put all that together, but he eventually, as we get down to close to Christ's arresting and crucifixion, he goes to bat for Christ and states in front of the whole council that we really need to hear this out, and our law has some items that we need to address. We can't just kill him right away, so to speak. And they say, what, are you one of his followers? And you can see him starting to turn. And what I find the most touching thing in his conversion is to think that he's there with Joseph, and he takes Christ, the man who gave him his eternal life, and he holds this dead, limp body, not knowing about his resurrection. But he suddenly brings, they say, 75 pounds, which is an incredible amount. And the more you respected and loved the person and sort of treated them as royalty, the more herbs and spices you would come to address the body. But I think that's really important, that if we don't address this as a church, which I think Beaver Baptist does do a good job. So, you know, our members really, have we seen a change in members? Do we, in our church, do we see people that say that they're converted, putting on a new self? And, are we spending time with each other? How do we look at unsaved, people and so on? So I think it's, really important. So in here, this is some of the pieces that you know, we won't have a pastor in this particular case, and I know Jonathan's cautious. So how's the our Lord's table treated? What about being pressured into baptisms? I think that's important that we verify that there's really a true change in a life. A testimony might be requested. So these are things that are really important. Accountability. Do we look at things such as in this church, the discipline, is it practiced? And understanding the Bible's presentation of conversion, it's one of the most important marks of a healthy church. And so this is so fundamentally important. If we don't get this foundation right, we're in trouble for eternity. So now we're into questions and we're almost out of time, but I want to make sure that foundation is really seated, because if we don't get that foundation, as I said, our whole understanding of conversion is off. It could be an eternal damning decision. But this is one that when I read this, and this is actually a quote from the book, but it's Rick. So I like to think of myself as open to criticism, but when my wife actually offers some constructive feedback, I get defensive and touchy. What's going on here? And so it's this, you know, do we really need change? So, you know, I think that I'm right. So, you know, it seems that people often get upset when there's suggestions that they need to change. And so what are some of the reasons here that we get offended? So anybody want to pitch in on this one? When we think about when we're asked to change, somebody wants us to move left, move right, so to speak. Yeah, and I think too, as we look through there, to get upset with, so I think, you know, our pride, it realizes, like, as we look back into really ourselves and what scripture tells us about us, we are really selfish, unrighteous, God-hating people. I mean, in our nature, we're no good. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And, I think that, you know, any time that, somebody wants to step into, my pride arena, I'm not interested most of the time in changing. I just had an issue occur yesterday real quickly. I was pulling into a parking lot. There was a car that was parked, and as I was pulling into the parking space, there was a horn that honked. And my initial statement was sort of, what are you talking about? And rolled down my window, and this gentleman said, "Hey, you're pretty close." And I thought to myself, "Hey, buddy, I'm, you know, 6 to 8 inches away from your car. What's the big deal?" He said, "I just bought this car." And the reality of it is that, and I said, I'm really sorry. I can understand why. But I mean, my first, you want me to change my direction? My first thing was, you know, what would you do? Maybe I'll cut a little tighter. And I'm just, I didn't feel that way. But that's us. That's the pride. If you're being, bare raw honest, that's, I first sort of wanted to push back a bit on him. And then I realized, although it wasn't a Corvette, in his world it was. And although I really wasn't close and in his world or just looking at the individual, this was probably the greatest purchase in his life. And he was really excited about his car. But there's a good example of, I'll be honest about me. At first I wanted to, and then I realized, you know, this is this guy's life here, that I'm looking at. So, those are some things. This is, the main idea that we see. All people desperately need to change because by nature, we're alienated from God, rebellious towards God, and subject to the wrath of God. And, I'm going to bring the scripture up that we're going to go through, which is Romans 1, and it's 18 through 32. But this is really, as we read through this, and then we'll get to some questions, but as we read through this, if you think about as Paul is addressing the Romans and creating this through the Spirit, when you look at really the filthiness and vileness of man, it's well spoken here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness from men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so that we'll find out is a pretty strong statement there. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Many times we see their hearts were hardened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, so different idols, birds, animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And so in this we see that God gave them up. So we know that God cannot sin, cannot be involved with sin. All he really did was sort of left off the restraints of our vileness, and we can just go and sin as we choose. Because they exchanged the truth of God about God for lies and worshiped and served creatures rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to the base mind to do what ought not to be done. And it finishes up with, they were filled with all manner of, here we go, unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice these things, such things, deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And if we think about this, I mean, that's us. I mean, that in our nature, we can do nothing but be this. So you can't say that, well, I don't gossip so much, so I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I don't normally talk too much about myself. But I mean, we, in our own bent of nature, have all of these and more. And if you, and really if we just summed this up, the total of it would just say, we're dead. We really have nothing, nothing to give, nothing to gain here. We're lost and damned to hell without, as we mentioned earlier, this regeneration, this conversion in our life. So I'm going to get to questions here, but we'll just look at one or two of these, and as time is running out. So who's Paul talking about in these verses? So who do we have him talking about? All men. So he's talking about here. So he says, Paul's talking about all of humanity. He says in verse 18, as we looked at, the wrath of God is revealed against them. Because men, we just did not love or care, or we cannot without this regeneration change. So it's about all humanity. He writes it out to let these Romans, who were pagans, know how things were going. We looked at this, so I know we're running out of time. So this was the list here. So as we went through the list of the junk that we carry with us, our actions and our hearts, we can see that that's really who we are. And outside of Christ, we will continue to be like this to our grave and then through eternity. What is God's attitude towards humanity as described in the past passage? So what does God really feel about? So current unregenerative man, what does he look at? What does he see when he sees man? What is his attitude, as it says? As we go back, right, we look at, in this particular case, it's wrath. In this, so God's attitude towards it is wrath. Man does need to change. It describes he gave them over to their sin. So he just left them go, which indicated that his wrath was allowing people to get deeper and deeper into their sin. So the reality is that we don't need to be prompted to go down a path of a slippery slope. We just will default there. You know, there's no... There's no need, in essence, for us to even be tempted. All we need to be is unrestrained, and we will find some really good, sinful environment to put ourselves in. But God's wrath will be upon us. And so, what does Paul say that can be known about God? And how are these things made known? And they'll be in verses 19 and 20. Paul says that God's eternal power and divine nature can be known by all because they are clearly revealed in what God has made. And we see that, of course, around. Renee and I just happened to be with some people the other day that are non-believers. And when we look, we were talking about some the hummingbird and then the phenomena of how the hummingbird's able to stay in its location to feed while wind and rain and other elements are sort of interrupting its hover pattern. And she showed Renee a number of butterfly photos that she had taken in her garden, and they were incredible photographs. Excuse me. And they were looking at them, but just couldn't see past the just that this was in this particular case, beautiful things that were eventually going to die, but could not see in all of creation that God had a hand in it. So, you know, these evolutionary insects and birds were just part of the overall Big Bang theory. So, how should we respond to this knowledge? We need to honor God and give Him thanks. And so, as we go through, so there's a number of other questions, and we're running out of time. But the main thing, if we go back and review this this text in Romans that Paul explains about our sinful nature, there's really only one thing that can help to change us, and that's really that will change us is really God's action as monogistic. So he ends up in his own, calling us to be his own through the Spirit, to convert our hearts from hard rocks to flesh, to be our God and we to be his people. And in doing so, we will then be able to repent of our sins and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Any questions? I'll zip through these and we'll get to the famous slide of, that was a lot of really good information. Questions? Okay. Okay. Right, and that's an instant change in our regeneration. But right, as we show the fruits of conversion, yeah, it may or may not be a journey that occurs. And I know for me, certain things became evident quickly, and other things I'm still being sanctified, but certainly am already justified. Sure.
But I'm sure I heard the gospel many times. I'm sure the Lord was at work in my life.
Right. And you think about the example of Nicodemus. So if we go to John 3 and we talk about, so Nicodemus sits with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ says to him, this is what you need. So it's not like he gives him, a 5-step program to work through. I mean, he's sitting with Christ, and Christ is saying that you are vile. And he says, and you're the teacher? You are the teacher? You're the man? And you don't get this? And, you think about like, boom, you think it would be like that Nicodemus would get this instantly. But no, he didn't. It wasn't. And so why did he go to Jesus at night? Like, the guy was afraid. And so I'm just saying that when we look at that, it's all a process of, as I mentioned about Paul earlier. So Paul's got all this knowledge over here, but he's still the hypocrite of hypocrites, as he says later, and the sinner of all sinners. But when he comes and he is one-on-one with Jesus Christ, we see the change and we see it. So, there's two sort of quite different conversions that occurred, but praise God for both conversions of these men. So, right. Okay, so we'll pray and then be dismissed for worship. Lord, we're grateful that we had this time together, that we could share your word, that we could hopefully relate to what you have given to us in scripture. We ask, Lord, that what was spoken may be received in truth, Lord, and not confusion. We ask, Lord, as we go into our worship service, that you may bless Jonathan as he comes forth to give us what the Spirit has laid upon him, Lord, and that we may continue in our day to honor you. We pray you now as we ask these blessings in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name.